Well, let's open once again to 1 John chapter 3, looking today at two different kinds of children. We have begun now this second cycle of the three tests of eternal life, the test of righteousness, test of love, test of correct doctrine. And we began in this second cycle to look at the test of righteousness last Lord's Day. It begins in chapter 2, verse 28, and proceeds down through chapter 3, verse 10. And today we're going to take the second half of that passage. We'll be beginning in chapter 3, verse 4. But what we have in this passage, John really paints a great contrast here between people who practice righteousness and people who practice sin. Contrast between people who are born of God and people who are not born of God. That's where it all really begins. A contrast here of people who have what John calls God's seed within them. See that in verse 9, and we'll consider what that is, and people who don't. And finally, the greatest contrast perhaps that John can draw here is between people who are children of God and people who are children of the devil. We, of course, want to be sure that we are children of God, because the only other alternative is to be a child of the devil. And these three tests really distinguish who is who and how we respond to these tests. So let's look at the text first of all. I'll just read it here in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here in verse 4, we have what I think is a significant and helpful definition of sin, where John begins this passage: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I think we can take that as a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. This gives us a very objective understanding of what sin is. Sin occurs anytime we break God's law, which is the Ten Commandments. Anytime we violate the commandments, whether it's one, two, or all of them, violated in something we do, something we say, even something we think, we have committed sin. Sin is lawlessness, a very objective standard of what sin is. Let me give you another definition of sin that we can see in Scripture. If you'll turn to the book of James, which isn't too far off from our present epistle, James 4, verse 17. Here James writes, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we could note that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. We commit sins of commission when we violate God's standards, break his commandments, but there are also, we could say, sins of omission where we know we should do something and we just simply refuse or fail to do it. And we might want to note this too, that of course we realize there are people who don't have a Bible. Maybe they never heard of the Ten Commandments. Maybe they don't have that objective writing of the commandments in the form we have in Scripture. But there is no person anywhere who is totally without knowledge of God's law. Romans 2, if you remember, it was some time ago now that we studied Romans, but in chapter 2, Paul speaks there of the work of the law written on man's heart. Every person has within them, and God has put it there, a moral awareness of right and wrong, and a conscience that critiques how one is doing in response to that awareness that is within him. So there's no one anywhere who is totally without knowledge of God's commands, because though they're not objectively written in the same way, they are written, at least some of them, on the heart of man. Let me give you a third definition of sin, which I think is useful. Just using the Greek word translated sin, which is hamartia. Hamartia means to miss the mark. It's like if you shot a gun and you missed your target, you sinned. You missed the mark. Or if you're playing darts, throwing darts, and you miss the board, you missed the mark. Well, sin is to miss the mark. Of course, here what the mark is the commandments of God. You know, it's really important to know what the commandments of God are. And it's important for our own individual lives. I think it's important for the community. It's important for the world to know the commandments of God. They do make us, of course, accountable unto God for our behavior and our conduct. Let's take this just a little bit further. I want us to see how necessary is a knowledge of the law to the preaching of the gospel. Would you turn to what Paul writes in Romans 3? In Romans 3, verse 20, notice what he writes here. Romans 3, verse 20 reads, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And when Paul says through the law, he means the Ten Commandments there. We realize what he says here. No person, no flesh, no human being will be justified in the sight of God by the Ten Commandments. The reason for that is no one keeps them acceptably. No one does, no one can as a fallen person. And here's one of the benefits, one of the good things about the law. Through the law, through the commandments, comes a knowledge of sin. We have sin then objectively defined in the commandments, and also we have knowledge, if we respond correctly to it, this is how we know we're sinners. We measure ourselves against this standard of the commandments, and we come up short. So through the law should come the knowledge of sin. That's a good thing. Martin Luther said, whenever you preach the gospel, you must preach the commandments too. That's how we realize we need the gospel. We need what the gospel benefits in our lives, is because we cannot be saved through the law. Then turn to one more verse, Galatians 3. Where the law actually is meant to do a good thing, to point us to Christ. Galatians 3, verse 24. This is what Paul has in mind here. He says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." can't be justified by the works of the law because we fall short every time. But the law is as if the law would take us by the hand and point us to the cross, that we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. All right, let's get back to our text now. Got a little bit afar there, but getting back to verse 4 here, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Here we see a purpose in Christ's first coming. Do you remember last week we saw a purpose in Christ's future second coming? Look back to that for just a moment. If I could read again chapter 2, verse 28. This is where this whole section, this second cycle of the test of righteousness begins. And John wrote, "Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And so he introduced there this, the second coming of Christ, which we're looking to in the future, at which time he will come. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to raise the dead, both unbelievers and believers. He's going to gather his people to himself at that time, and we will be like him, it says. We will see him even as he is. And if you remember this, I suggested here in this passage, the second coming is meant to be a motivation to godly living because of what we see in chapter 3, verse 3, where John writes, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So that was the purpose that John just presented in the second coming of Christ. It is a motivation to live a godly life. Well, here he's very specific as to the purpose of Christ's first coming. He appeared for this purpose to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And of course, that's a gracious purpose. How did Christ take away our sins? Not asking that because you don't know. I think you do know, but let's go over it again. He took away our sins by his death on the cross, by offering himself in a substitutionary atonement in our place. Let's look at some specific statements of Scripture using this kind of language. If you'll turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And the person who is in view here is John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming. And the verse reads this way: "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God. John, of course, being a good Jew, understood the purpose of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the sacrificial Lamb. The Lamb that sheds blood as an atonement for sin. And here is the true Lamb of God. This is how he took away our sins, by his death on the cross as the sacrificial Lamb. Then also, I think you'll agree this language is similar too. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. I want to just read in the middle of the verse where we have a sentence that begins in about the middle of verse 26. "But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Similar language. He has put away our sin as the Lamb of God, sacrificing himself on our behalf, and once for all, never to be repeated. The animal sacrifices were repeated daily, yearly, over and over again never to be repeated again. He has offered the one sacrifice that truly deals with the sin problem that we have. We can also say this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it speaks of his bearing our sins on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. These are all great, great atonement verses. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We won't look any further, but there's just numerous wonderful places. In Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament, in the later verses of Isaiah 53, verse 11, says, "He will bear their iniquities." And verse 12 says, "He bore the sin of many." So that's the answer to the reason he appeared to take away our sins. And notice, going back to our text now, to verse 5, "And in him there is no sin." That's why he could accomplish this on our behalf, because there is no sin in him. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. There are six verses in the New Testament that speak specifically to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And this is one of them right here. It could not be clearer. In him there is no sin. None whatsoever. 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe you're still there. In the verse we just looked at in verse 24, he bore our sins. If you go back just two verses to verse 22, Peter writes here, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Can't get any more clear than that. Other verses, John 8, verse 46, Jesus once challenged people and said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Silence. Nobody had anything to say. Nobody could convict him of sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, it's another passage that speaks of his sinlessness. Hebrews 4, verse 15, and 7, verse 26. Those are the six verses. And so this is important to our understanding of the person of Jesus. To be our sin bearer, he had to be sinless. This is why we hold tenaciously to such doctrines as the virgin birth of Christ. Because it is through the virgin birth, as we call it, that he came into this world sinless. As one of the documents says, he partook of Mary's substance, but in a way that perhaps we can't even fathom, because of the unique conception in her womb. He was conceived without sin. All right, let's go on here to the next things here in verses 6 and 7. We want to see the necessary consequence of abiding in him. So John writes this in verse 6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." This is something that John has been mentioning. He's been using this kind of language here. He speaks of abiding in Christ, and no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, this is significant. John Stott wrote this in his commentary: "If there is no sin in him and we abide in him, we will not sin either." That's fairly good logic, I would say. So abiding in Christ, as John sees it, has great implications for righteous living. However, we want to be careful here. We want to proceed with caution. And if you were reading John Stott, you would see he does as well here. John is not talking about sinless perfection. I've mentioned this before. And I think we should consider this again because there is confusion. I'm saying some of the confusion comes in some people's thinking because some of the language we see, particularly if we're using the old King James Bible. I think we're all familiar with John Wesley. John and Charles Wesley. In fact, we sing some of Charles Wesley's hymns here. They're wonderful hymns. He really made such contributions to the church. And we speak of John Wesley highly as well. My understanding is that during the Great Awakening, which occurred not only in England, or not only here, but in England too, there were three major evangelists that God used greatly in the Great Awakening back in the 1740s. There was George Whitefield, who came from England and helped in what went on in this country. There was Jonathan Edwards, who was an American. Many consider Edwards probably the greatest mind that's ever been produced in this country. And then there was John Wesley. All three evangelists. They knew each other well. Two of them were Calvinists, Whitefield and Edwards, and very reformed in their doctrine, which I think is significant that reformed people can be evangelistic too. They were. But John Wesley was of a different persuasion. He was of an Arminian theology, and whereas Whitefield and Edwards conducted their evangelistic efforts in the colonies, I think Wesley and the Methodist preachers who came from him, they were out on the frontier. And as much as we respect John Wesley, he has left us with something which has been a problem in the church. It's this doctrine of holiness or sinless perfection. He came to teach that there was a second blessing, as he would call it, that a Christian could experience, by which once you receive this blessing, you don't sin anymore. And I think he was perhaps influenced to think that way by some of the translations in the King James of some of these verses right here in 1 John 3. By the way, I don't mean to put the King James Bible down. The language is beautiful in it, but I do think that there's some translation here that could have been more fully given, and we're reading the more fully given translation in the English Standard Version. For instance, Wesley perhaps read this in 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not hath not seen him, neither known him. And particularly verse 9. And here's one of the verses some people struggle with. This is how the King James reads verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see how somebody might think that if you're born of God, you won't commit any sin, and might lead even to a doctrine such as the one Wesley proposed. Of course, the rendering in the English Standard Version doesn't read that way. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Let me explain something about the Greek verbs here. The Greek present tense verb. In English, when we use verbs, verbs express time of action. When things occur. And they do in Greek too. But Greek has another quality that is not in the English verbs, and we call it a kind of action. For instance, let's just take the verb to be. Let's say, John is eating. Okay? If we read in English, John is eating, we would understand John is eating right now. He is eating. If we would read John was eating, we would say John was eating yesterday. That's past time, was. Or if we would read John shall be eating, we would say, well, he's going to be eating sometime in the future. It's a future tense, shall be eating. In Greek, if we would say John is eating, what we'd mean by that, he's not only eating now, he's eating continually, habitually. That's how he gets to be Big John. When you eat continually, you get big. But anyway, so that needs to be brought out here in the text, and the English Standard Version has done that well, particularly verse 9 here again. I'm jumping ahead, but no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning continually. That's how we should understand that verse, and that's what John Wesley stumbled over, and we don't want to make that same mistake. One who abides in Christ cannot continue sinning habitually. He's not saying he is perfect. It's not saying he's without sin, but the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life, as Paul teaches in Romans 6. So abiding in Christ has great implications for a godly lifestyle. It doesn't imply a life that is completely free from sin. Let's go on now. Let's look at verse 8. There's just so many things here that are significant. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see here a second purpose given now for Christ's first appearance? We had verse 5, he appeared to take away sins. And in verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. There's several things we could say about that, I believe. One of the things that the devil loves to do is to tempt people to sin. He is called in Scripture the tempter. In fact, he loves to tempt you to sin. You're not off bounds from his temptations. And if he can get you to sin, he can play a hand in that. He would love to come and beat you down by that. Anything to keep you from confessing your sins. Anything to keep you from being useful to God in service for him. He not only wants to accuse you of your sin, he goes to God on the throne, goes to the Father and accuses you of sin and demands that God exact from you the penalty. The wages of sin is death. But this is how it plays out. We considered this, that Christ is the advocate there. John spoke of that in chapter 2. He is our Christ, is our advocate, as if he's there reminding the Father that the death penalty has already been passed on the cross on your behalf. Destroying the works of the devil as he seeks to accomplish that sort of a purpose. Let me say just one more thing about the devil here in a statement. It says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Well, we can take it no further back than from the beginning of his creation. We want to be careful here to not think that John is teaching that the devil was created as a sinner. He wasn't. God doesn't create sin. Never. And there's a great mystery here, which we cannot solve as to the origin of sin. We really can't solve that. God hasn't given us enough knowledge to totally understand this. But we can we can think this through. We know the origin of sin in Adam and Eve. It was in the Garden of Eden. We know that they were not created sinful, but they fell from their original righteousness. We know Satan played a part in that. What about Satan? What about the fallen angels who we believe fell with him and probably at the same time? We call them demons. We call them unclean spirits. We can surmise this, that Satan and those angelic beings that fell were created without sin in a period of probation, much like Adam and Eve. There are some indications in Scripture that the fall of Satan has to do with pride entering into him. But God didn't make him a sinner. And there's a mystery to his fall and as to the origin of sin. I think if I take this just a step further, and I don't want to take it much further because this is another sermon, and I don't want to go out where I'm really out on a limb, but we can reason this way, that God has a purpose for sin being in the world, or it would not exist. We could put it this way. God permitted the fall of Satan into sin. He permitted it. He didn't cause it. He permitted it to happen. But because God is omnipotent and has all power, he could have stopped the fall, and he didn't. So you put that together, and you realize that God permitted the fall of Satan. He could have stopped it altogether. He didn't. So in some sense, he decreed that fall. Nothing is outside the power of God, even sin itself. So that's getting pretty heady to think through that kind of thing. And I'll stop there because it is indeed a mystery, the fall of Satan. And mysteries are, when we take mysteries beyond what God has revealed, we are on the playground of the heretic, so we don't want to go there. There are things we just simply have to leave with God, and if he hasn't revealed more of a certain thing, we just leave it there with him. Let's go to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the true believer cannot habitually sin, cannot live a life of continual unabated sin, because God's seed abides within him, because he is born again. He's born of God. I would take the seed here to be God's nature that is within him. And John is teaching here, if I could use a certain word, that sin is incongruous in the lives of God's people. Habitual sin is incongruous. Now, do you know what the word incongruous means? I know really well what it means. I learned it one day when I was in school. I can't remember if it was junior high or high school, but I remember the situation. I was in a biology class, and we all had an assignment. We had a project, and I was to bring my project to class and show it to the class and to the teacher. And it was kind of a simple project, I suppose. I look back on it. I had a box with a lot of dirt and soil in it, and things growing in the box. And I had really enjoyed this project. It just, you know, it's fun to see things grow, especially when you're a little child and had all these plants growing in the box. And I thought my teacher was going to be quite happy with my project because I was very happy with it. And she looked one look at it and said, "That's incongruous." And I didn't know what she meant. But she said, "You've got things growing in your box that don't grow together. You got things that, this is like a desert plant, and this over here is like a tropical plant. That's incongruous." Well, I didn't point out to her they were growing fine in my box. But I never forgot what that word means. I really learned a word at least that day, even if I didn't do well on my project. But he is saying here that sin is incongruous, habitual sin. It simply cannot be. And then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There you can see from the very last phrase there, he's moving into the second test again, the test of love. So as you analyze this passage, it really is this great contrast between those who practice righteousness and practice lawlessness, who are born of God and not born of God, who have God's seed in and who don't, and thus are either children of God or children of the devil. And he says the deeds will show which. The deeds will show which we are. So, great. To me, then, this becomes also a great motivation to godly living. We are the children of God. We want to live as if we are. We want to be to others as if we are. We want to be a positive influence in a world that is so opposed to the will of God. We've touched upon a number of subjects there because the passage has a number of interesting subjects before us, but that's the primary distinction in this passage. Father, we thank you again that we're able to study this epistle of 1 John that John wrote so many centuries ago, dealing with a cultish idea that existed in his day. We thank you, Father, it continues to be valuable to us, standing for the truth. It also continues to be valuable to us to distinguish truth from error, right from wrong, and God's people from the people of the world. We would not be deceived. Those who are your children practice righteousness, not perfect righteousness, but there is within the desire of the born-again heart a desire to please you. Help us, Father, to grow in that desire. Help us that more and more the darkness would be passing away, the world would be passing away, and we would represent you as the children of God in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.